First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, but, and the idea there is now, and he's going to introduce a new topic here, something different than he's been talking about. He gave them some moral exhortations about following the Lord, pleasing him, what his will is, and now he's going to move into the topic that had been confusing them. So he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, Paul is going to talk about something that they're familiar with, which is the return of the Lord, but apparently there was still some clarity that was required. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. All right, your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's something you're missing here. And they were familiar, we know, because in chapter 1, verse 10, he talked about the Lord's return, 2:12, 2:19, 3:13. He's going to do it in the beginning of 5. So he talks about the Lord's return a bunch with them. But there was a particular aspect of the Lord's return, apparently, that they were confused about. And that was about those who, he says, died in Christ or who were asleep in Christ. So we don't know exactly what their question was. Did they think that those who died before the Lord's return would miss out? Did they think that they would have less access to the Lord or a different type of resurrection? We're not sure what the confusion was for them. We are sure about this, though, that it was causing them sorrow and discouragement. And Paul here wants to address that, and I think it's very important. One of the things he says is, I don't want you to be ignorant. And I say that just because sometimes, from both teachers, pastors, and Christian people, they can think that circumstances surrounding the Lord's return actually aren't that important, or that it's okay if we're ignorant about those things, or that because there's different views, it kind of doesn't really matter. But Paul doesn't see it as a good thing if Christians are ignorant regarding the Lord's coming. He thinks that's healthy for Christians. And if we're ignorant in regard to those things, the things that the Bible clearly tells us, then we will have various burdens that we wouldn't have to carry if we had the things that we needed in our lives that the Lord has given us. So I just say that to say, you know, maybe some of you here are coming from a background. Sometimes people, even when they talk about the Lord's return or we'll see here the rapture, they'll just say things like, well, I don't know, we never really even talked about that, or it wasn't that big of a deal. Essentially, you're just saying, well, I'm ignorant about that thing. I don't know about it. Not ignorant because we're not intelligent, but Paul's just saying, you're unaware of this. And Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of these things. I don't want you to have this question. This is a question that can be answered for you. And he knew it wasn't healthy for them to live in ignorance in regard to this particular question. So he's going to address it for them now. And particularly what he says is concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Hey, Christians, when we think of those that we know and love that died, are going to look at the situation differently if we understand what God promises in regard to the return of Christ. We're going to have a hope that they don't have. And the world outside of Christ is totally hopeless in the face of death. People don't want to think about death. People do their best to escape it. You know, we try to say things, oh, well, at least it was like a quick death. You know, like, we don't want to have that even idea in our head. It's the ultimate enemy to materialism in the world that we live in. So very sadly, even in this day and age, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the idea of death, it was this total disembodied kind of existence, ghostly. You know, you could really take almost any religion look at its idea of afterlife and stack it up against what the Bible teaches in resurrection and the return of Christ and a new heavens and new earth, and they all pale in comparison. Paul here says, I don't want you to have no hope. He doesn't just say, I want you to be entertained, or these are good conspiracy theories for you, or no, this is real stuff that they needed that affected the hope that they had in life and the sorrows that they would face in life and how they responded to loved ones who died. These things are important. So what is that hope? Well, he says it in 14. For if, and the sense in the Greek is really since. It's not if maybe it happened. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So here's what our hope is. And he goes right back to Jesus. Our hope is in a historical person, Jesus, a historical life in the area of Israel. He's not disputed as a person, even in modern history. A historical death, Jesus that died, and a historical resurrection and rose again. He says, here's what our hope is. This guy named Jesus lived, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and then rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven. And then these two little words that are very important, even so. And what that does is it links us, it ties us in an unbreakable connection to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and what happened in him comes tied to those who are in Christ, those who are his body, those who are his bride, those who are in him. Even so, what God did in Jesus becomes the prototype of what God is going to do in us. Jesus said, because I live, you shall also live. What happened in his death, a real physical death, took a last breath in a human frame. He knows what that's like. Rose again, never to return to death. In a resurrected body, the first fruits, the first one to do it. And ascended into heaven. What happened in him? Even so, that picture, what we see there, that is what is then going to happen to us. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That same type of connection that we see in his resurrection. He's reassuring these downcast believers, death doesn't separate us from Jesus. His care or his purposes. So there's two groups Paul's writing about here. He sees those he's writing to, and then second, those who sleep in Jesus. The language is a little unclear, but it could be translated those laid to sleep by Jesus, which is really a beautiful idea. A believer who's connected with him when they are laid to sleep. That picture of a body resting, not necessarily the soul, because the Bible says, Jesus said very clearly, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with him. That if we go to be with Christ, it is far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't go into soul sleep. There's some other weird doctrines out there. What he says is, those laid to sleep in Jesus are not somehow lost to Jesus. He is going to bring them with him. So there are those who are waiting and there are those who are coming, both unbreakably tied to Jesus, connected to him and what happened in his own life, in his own body. This group, even though dead, God will bring with him, proving they are still very much alive persons. Now, I will just say, he doesn't need to do this. And God is God. He could be our all in all himself. But he chooses in this moment of resurrection to bring those we know and love with him. He chooses to do that as a blessing, as a sign of his victory, as an encouragement, even now, for us. And Paul wants them to know this. Now, 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So Paul's going to give them a little bit more detail here. But again, very importantly, in beginning of 15, he says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul is claiming that this is a direct message from Jesus Christ. There are times where Paul says, "Here's what I think. This isn't the word of the Lord. I think you should remain single if you can. But God might tell you to get married," right? He said, "This is me." He'll say that. And there are other places very clearly he says, "This is the word of the Lord." Jesus Christ, this is a word that comes from Christ. As an apostle, I'm just passing this down. So whether by special revelation, whether God appeared to him and taught him these things, or whether they just really literally received the words of Jesus, which it seems like is the case, as Paul's saying here, Paul said he got his gospel by special revelation, apocalypsis, literally a revelation of Jesus to him. We know the Lord appeared to Paul. But many other times, he just says, "This is the word of the Lord. This is the message that Jesus gave." And the Great Commission was to take that message and pass it down to other people. And what he's saying here is, these are the things Jesus said. John 14, Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That was the word of the Lord to his disciples. He was promising a reception for them. John 21, 22 said, Jesus speaking to Peter and John, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" And even though he was just mentioning that there, the idea is, it was not a strange idea that Jesus would say, "What if this person's alive when I come? What if he remains till I come?" And John says, "Then a rumor went around that I would survive until Jesus came back." He didn't guarantee that to me. He had to tamp that down there. He's just making a point here. But the point is, he didn't throw out some strange idea. This was an idea that believers already had, that people would remain till he came. So what Paul's saying when he begins to speak about the rapture here is that this is the word of the Lord. Now, again, maybe most of us are sitting here and that doesn't seem like a very big thing, but it is important because there are some brothers and sisters in Christ, real Christians, of various theological persuasions that don't believe the actual words here. They think that this is metaphorical language, just kind of describing our going to him versus him receiving us to himself. Unfortunately, that really opens quite a can of interpretive worms. If we could just say that about any of the times where Paul says, "This is what the word of the Lord is." These are Jesus's literal words. This is something that Jesus said. It's not Jesus's highly apocalyptic metaphorical imagery. That's not what Paul says. He's saying these are the literal words of the Lord. And I dare say to make it something else is to take away or add to the scripture. So it's important to understand Paul is saying Jesus' message is that there will be a rapture of the church. Him coming and receiving us to himself. Those are the literal words of Christ. And Paul is now giving that to this group of believers who need it. So here are the delivered words of Christ. "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," and notice Paul says "we," he clearly thought it was a possibility that he would be alive at this particular event. And again, there are some guys that even try to argue that, like, well, that's not what Paul's saying. He's just using that type of language for people. No, Paul did it all through the scripture. Right here in chapter 1, verse 10, he says that they're to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He included himself with believers all the time. This is what in the Bible we call a Bible teaching or doctrine, imminence, that Jesus could come at any moment. It is imminent. There's nothing necessarily holding it back, that they expected the Lord's return. And there's all types of scriptures that speak in this way. And it's important that we see Paul. He's like, look, we who are alive and remain, throws himself in there with them. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So by no means is a double negative there. It's strong. It says we shall know not at all precede. That doesn't just mean come before. It has the idea of have an advantage over. So what Paul's saying is, I know you're worried about your loved ones who died. They've been laid asleep in Jesus, but they're not disconnected from him. They're still in him. You have great hope. And when he comes, we who are alive and remain, we don't get an advantage over them. That we don't have some benefit that because we're alive, we're going to get this thing that they're not going to get, per se. He's comforting them in this, because that was their kind of fear. And essentially saying those who are alive and those who have died and departed and they are with Christ, even though they don't have their resurrected bodies yet, we have the same destiny. And it's going to be a meeting with the same person, who is the one who shows us what life and immortality are all about, because he was the first fruits. And this is the hope that they needed to understand, to have a sorrow for the lost loved ones that was different than the world's sorrow. Now, 16 is going to get into a few more details. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. For, it could be translated because here, Paul's giving more clarity now. And this is one of, if not the clearest passages in the Bible on what we'll call the rapture of the church. The two other very important passages are John 14, 1 through 3, which I mentioned, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. So we'll get there, but what Paul does is he gives us a couple really important details about this event. And the first thing he says is this, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And that Greek word there for shout is used only here in the New Testament. It's a unique one. And it was used in a lot of ways, but the idea is like an urging kind of order. So it was a general urging on his troops. It was a driver pushing his horses quicker. It was used by hunters calling to their hounds. It was used by a captain of a ship with his rowers. It was used of a commanding voice. It combines a power with an order, essentially. And what Paul is saying is, Christ is coming. He's going to descend from heaven with this unique shout. The type of shout that's only found here in the Bible. Unique event, unique shout. What does he shout? I have no idea. People have a lot of guesses as to what he's shouting. We don't know. All we know is it is going to be a unique command here that's given by Jesus Christ. Not only that, he says, with the voice of an archangel. The idea is the archangel. The archangel in the Bible is Michael. He's named in Jude 9 in the New Testament. Michael and Daniel are the only, or excuse me, Gabriel are the only angelic names in the Bible. He is mentioned again in Daniel chapter 10. He's called one of the chief princes. In chapter 12, 1, we're told Michael is the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, the people of Israel. And in Revelation 12, 7, we see Michael and his angels fighting as Satan tries to essentially storm heaven. So this archangel, Michael, he seems to be the only archangel, comes onto the scene with Christ and also has some type of voice or speech. He makes some type of announcement. Again, what is Michael doing? We don't know. It's a guess. It could be, if there's any biblical guess, Daniel 12, again, says, before that great and last terrible day of the Lord, Michael the archangel is going to stand up for the sons of the people of Israel. So his presence could be there as a change in dispensation as the Lord's collecting the church to himself, and he's going to begin working through Israel in a new way again. The archangel's appearance would make sense. But again, we're taking guesses at these things. We're not directly told what he's going to say. And then three, it says, and with the trumpet of God. Now, some try to tie this language together with Michael, which is possible, but the language just says the trumpet belonging to God. So it seems like three things: the Lord's command, the archangel's voice, and then this trumpet blast, the trumpet belonging to God. What is the trumpet again? People make a lot of guesses. They want to tie this trumpet to a bunch of the trumpets in the book of Revelation, various places. We're not sure. 1 Corinthians 15:52 does seem to be the one you could tie it to, and that just says that we're going to be changed in a moment at the last trumpet. So, and even there, some people say, okay, if it's the last trumpet, then it has to be the last trumpet in Revelation. They try to move it, the last trumpet in the Bible. Where do we find the last trumpet in the Bible? It doesn't say the last trumpet in the Bible. It just says the last trumpet for a particular age or era. It's the typical speech we use. It doesn't say it's the last trumpet that's ever trumpeted in world history. My wife and I went out to eat the other day. We ordered for an appetizer pork fried dumplings, and as usually happens, there comes the point where there is one dumpling sitting left in the appetizer, and we say, would you like the last dumpling? I do not mean this is the last dumpling in the history of the world ever. I just mean this is the last dumpling and our appetizer at dinner, right? This is how we use normal speech. People get a little too crazy with some of these things. This is a trumpet in the church's history at this moment. God is doing something specific then. What does the trumpet sound like? How's it? We're not told. It just says that there is also this trumpet. So, people can say, well, why does he give us his details if we don't know how to tie all the rest in? Well, because the Thessalonians were confused about this event. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know how it worked out. And essentially, Paul wants to distinguish it in their eyes, particularly from the day of the Lord, which we're going to find in chapter 5. This is the unique event that answers your question, and it has these unique features to it. And it doesn't even say Paul knew all those things. He just knew that was going to happen, and it was going to bring comfort and deliverance, not judgment for them. So they are getting some of the details of what this is going to be. And then he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is getting back to the whole point. When this happens, here are some of the things that are going to happen. And you don't have to worry about your lost loved ones. In fact, they're going to beat you there. The dead in Christ, those that have been laid to sleep in him, they're going to rise first. They're going to receive their resurrected bodies first, 17. Then, after that, Paul says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, caught up there is where we get our idea of the rapture. The word rapture is not actually in the Bible. Many of you might know this. The Greek word for caught up there is harpazo. The Latin translation was rapturo, where we get our word rapture. So that's kind of how it comes to us. Harpazo is used a number of times in scriptures. It means to snatch up. It means to take away by force. It means to sweep away. It's used a bunch of places. Essentially, somebody is moving you. Somebody else, some other power is helping to move you. Revelation 12:5. I think an important reference is there. Speaking of Israel and Jesus Christ, she bore a male child, that child being Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up, harpazo, to God and his throne. Now, we know how Jesus was caught up to God and his throne. He ascended, just like he said he was going to come back. So anyone, I say this, who believes the word of Jesus has to believe in harpazo, the rapture. Jesus coming for his people and catching them up to himself. That's what the Bible says, Jesus says, is going to happen and is a hope for believers. Now, there are various views of the timing of this position and how it works out. I'm not going to get into all of them. Those of you who come here regularly understand we believe in a what we call a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, which means we believe it happens before the tribulation or the day of the Lord, which we'll get into. So that works with imminence. It makes sense there. It works with a literal hermeneutic of the Bible. If we believe prophecy is fulfilled literally, that's what you come to. There's a lot of reasons for that. Revelation 3:10 is probably one of the key passages where Jesus promises the church that he will keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. God is going to keep them from a specific hour that comes on the whole world to test them specifically. There's not much you can work around there, right? It's a very strong view. That's how we're typically looking at these things. Basic other views, there's a post-tribulational view, which is essentially people believe that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. They still believe in a rapture. We get raptured, but then we immediately come right back with Jesus in the second coming. So the events, you know, happen separately, but together in like, I don't know, the same hour or something. So obviously, again, that's tough with imminence. The problems with that view is because it can't happen at any time. If we're going through the rapture, literally the days are counted out. We know when the second coming is. It's counted out in those days. Also, you have a problem because you're sending believers through the wrath that comes from God, which is difficult. Now, some people realize that's a problem, so they make what they call a mid-trib or pre-wrath position. If you're here, you won't like it that I put those together, but I'll do. So, you know, but essentially both those positions try to say, well, there's a part of the tribulation where the wrath isn't directly from the Lord and believers will go through that, but then they get taken out right before that. But the problem with there is still imminence. Well, if we're in the rapture, we're going to literally be able to count out the days in the tribulation, till the second coming, as well as they have a hard time pinning down where the middle of that time actually is, where that trumpet would blast and which one it relates to. So there's some various problems there. Then there's a partial rapture thought where it's kind of like good believers get raptured earlier, and the worse you were, it's kind of like a train. It stops along the way. You get picked up along the way, and some of their theologians actually use that image and till the end. And they use that to work through some difficult passages, some of the weird parables, right, where like people are getting thrown out or burned. They're like, see, should have been more obedient. So the main problem with that is the Bible, when it talks about this event, it says all, everybody. It doesn't give partial groups. If you're in Christ, you're brought up. So it doesn't say if you're in Christ, really good. It just says if you're in Christ, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Which my dad always says was a sign they used to put on the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So that kind of works out that view there. So, you know, I'll just say this. As long as we're discussing, as long as you believe the words of Jesus that there's a time where he's coming to receive the church to himself, fine, then we can talk about it. If you spiritualize those words away, I believe there's a problem with that. But as long as you believe that, people, there's a ton of views. There's not a ton of views. There's this tribulation period, and we're like, I either put it here in the middle or at the end. We believe this thing is happening, and we're just trying to work out the timing of it. So, wonderfully, as a pre-trib rapture person, everybody wants us to be right anyway. And if we're not, we can apologize, and they'll have to apologize in heaven otherwise. So, if you really want to do some more work on this, if you want to do some more serious study, there is a wonderful website called pre-trib.org. They have tons of material, scholars, doctors, students, guys that have studied so much of this stuff. They put it all up there, notes, teachings for free. So pre-trib.org. If you really want to study. do not listen to YouTube preachers. Okay, can I just say that? Like, don't go to random YouTube people and listen to them, because people make money online, so they say the craziest things and get into the craziest speculative things just to draw people in. Don't listen to them. If you want to go to a good site, go there. If you're looking for other material, you can always ask one of the pastors. We could point you to some good stuff. But the main thing is that we believe the word of the Lord, who tells us he's coming. And we're, you know, the timing of that, we can work it out. But either way, we're going to be caught up with him. He's going to come himself. He's going to shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, what does that look like, to be caught up together with him? We don't know. It doesn't explain the whole thing. Again, there's a lot of different views of this. You read books or movies, you know, we get into some crazy stuff. I remember my dad joked, like, what if I get an organ donation and I have a Christian's kidney and he gets raptured? Does it disappear and then I'm like out of it, right? Or, you know, people are leaving their clothes everywhere and crashing cars. You know, like, I have a parade to go to Friday. I want to get raptured, leave my jersey behind and Kelly Green blood all over the ground. Like, what's going to happen? So there's some wild kind of ideas of how this all works out. I will just say this. Honestly, and maybe this is a little different than something you've heard, the Bible actually never says we're going to disappear. It is a possibility, but the Bible actually never says it. In fact, it kind of says the opposite when we look at what the scriptures say. Very clearly, verse 16 tells us the rapture is not a silent event. This is a public event. There is a commanding shout. There is the voice of the archangel. There is the trump of God. Now, maybe people in the world won't totally understand what they're hearing. In the scripture, I believe it was John 12, God speaks from heaven, and it says people hear it. They heard a thunder, but they couldn't hear the words clearly. Paul the apostle, Saul, when he's knocked down and becomes Paul, it says those with him saw the light and they heard something, but they couldn't distinguish the voice. So the world is going to tell that something is happening. How much they distinguish, we don't know. But this is clearly a public event. The emphasis on the New Testament teaching is on the change in believers, transformation, revelation. The world doesn't yet see that we're the sons of God. But when we see him, we're going to be like him. Glorification, immortality, not disappearance. Those are the things that are emphasized. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52 say this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So this can't inherit the kingdom of God. I can't go into the new heavens and new earth just like this. But behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul says, here's something that hasn't been revealed yet, but now is being revealed. Here's a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It doesn't say we shall disappear. It says we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Bible says this mortal must put on immortality. The change from mortality to immortality is what happens in the twinkling of an eye, not necessarily our being caught away. We are, it seems, going to have our own little transfiguration. If the Lord would give us that moment, if we're alive for it, we shall be changed from corruption to incorruption. That's what happens quick. From a mortal to an immortal. from one who can inherit the kingdom of God like this in their flesh to one who is like him, whose body is like his glorious body. We shall be changed. And I think that that could be an even more remarkable witness than our jerseys on the ground and our bleeding green there as well. There is a unique promise that he gives. So we're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, literally in the atmosphere. That's the description, to meet him there amongst the clouds. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. So those who are asleep in Jesus and those who are alive at his coming, those who are asleep in Jesus, he brings with him. Those who are alive at his coming on earth are changed. Those who he brought with him first, and then those who are on earth in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we were caught up together with him in the clouds, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. All the church, all together, all immortal, for all time. Meeting in Christ, him having taken care of everyone. And again, very interesting. Like, he didn't have to do it like that. Could have just resurrected those who died, who are laid asleep by him, and then had them be in heaven, and we just go there and meet them. He doesn't do it like that. He comes back and receives us and has them there too. Because it matters. Because that is the comfort that he wants to extend to us. Because he's not ripping anyone off when he lays a brother or sister in Christ asleep. Because the hope that he has for us is more incredible than anyone else. That's why Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This reality came true the moment we were saved, whether we realize it or not. It is a blessing he's extended to us. It's a wonderful part of God's design in salvation. It's one of the unique things that's promised to his church. Right? We read stuff in the Old Testament and we think, man, if I could have been there at the Red Sea, or man, if I could have been there at Jericho, or certainly you think of Jesus' incarnation, his life on earth. If I could have been there and seen the cross, or seen the feeding of the 5,000, or seen him walking on water. Well, guess what? The church has its moments too. We're going to be there with Christ in the air. We could be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the reunion with everyone, all together, all like him. Paul says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We have a hope that's much different. There's great comfort in this future reunion, the immortality of Jesus Christ and his bride. Paul repeats it in 5:10, he'll say, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we wake or sleep, we live together with him. And our destiny is the same. Again, we sorrow at the loss of loved ones. That's a part of life. But not as those who have no hope. And in fact, the grief saves their place in our life. Nothing else is supposed to fulfill their place. Christ is returning them to us. That's what fills their place. The person. Immortal. Never to leave that spot again. Christ created that spot so that it could remain in our lives. And he's going to give it back better than ever. The person, pure, whole, who he always wanted them to be, free of defect, body, mind, and spirit. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Paul says, you shouldn't be ignorant of these things. It's not good, because you're going to sorrow like a person who has no hope. Comfort one another with these words. Rapture isn't just a nice speculative thing to think about. it's what every Christian needs, because they're going to have loved ones who die or laid to sleep in Christ. They need to know what's going to happen. How does this get fixed? Well, here's how it gets fixed. And I say it by the word of the Lord, not by conspiracy. By the very words of Jesus. Now, Paul is going to move on, but translated now, introducing a new type of aspect. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Concerning times and seasons, Paul's acknowledging their familiarity with chronology, the idea is. Hey, he's using Jesus' words from Acts 1. Jesus said to the disciples, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples still believed the Old Testament promises would be fulfilled. They've been taught by a resurrected Jesus Christ for over 40 days. And Jesus doesn't say to them, that's a dumb question. They're like, okay, now you're resurrected. Now you're glorified. You're in power. Is this when you're going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. There is a chronology. When is this going to happen? He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. You're not getting the date. You're not getting the time. Paul says, hey, brothers, sisters, you know, I don't have to write to you about the times and seasons. And that's important because there's always somebody out there who knows the day Jesus is coming back. Never trust somebody who says they know the day the Lord is coming back, okay? You should never believe that. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. So even if the angels come, they're like, an angel told me when the Lord's... No, they don't know either. Jesus said so. Right? And if we don't believe what Jesus says about not knowing the day, why should we believe he's coming back at all, right? The idea is, if I believe Jesus, then I have to believe that I can't know the day anyway. So Paul can write to these people. They already knew that. They weren't confused about that. He's like, I don't need to write to you about times and seasons. You already know you're not going to know the exact day. They wanted to know what would happen in terms of resurrection with those lost loved ones. I'll talk to you about that. What Jesus said about the rapture of the church. When his return is, I don't have to tell you about the times and seasons. Verse 2 and 3. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He says, for you guys know that day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord, really rightly translated, just the day belonging to the Lord, is specifically a day of judgment. It was used in the Old Testament multiple times, specifically when God was going to work a work of judgment, sometimes at that literal time, or often speaking of the future. It's used in the New Testament a couple different times, Acts 2:20, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:10, obviously here. The idea is if you take all those scriptures that relate to the day of the Lord, a bunch of events are talked about. So what we realize is it's not just one 24-hour period. It's a period of judgment. There's going to be a whole bunch of things that happen, not just in one day, but in a period. And when you essentially take those things that the Bible talks about and you kind of hold them together, you go, oh, this is the tribulation period. So that's a very abbreviated version of how to kind of explain that. But Paul can basically write to them and say, hey, look, you guys get this time of judgment is coming on the world. And it's coming on the world, he says, like a thief. The idea is they are unprepared. A thief breaks into your house when you're not there, when you're not expecting. Again, he says in this verse, you yourselves know perfectly that day shall so come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, He's writing, again, contrasting. There's the we that are waiting for the Lord, and there's the they who are not ready for this. The they are people who don't understand Christ's word, who are outside of Christ. The we are those who are in Christ. So he's speaking of this time, where God is going to come and judge the world, and the world's not going to be ready. They're going to be unaware of what's happening. It's going to come upon them like a thief. They will say, verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So the unsaved world is going to be saying, peace and safety. Everything's fine. Everything's good. Peter says they're going to be mocking the day of the return of the Lord. Things have just happened like they always have. History's still going on. There's going to be that type of attitude. And he says they're going to be taken by surprise. Like when labor pains come. You never know. I have two children. I would tell my wife when she was pregnant, especially when she was close to that point, look, I'm going to leave my phone on. I'm in a lot of places where I probably shouldn't have my phone on. So don't call me for no reason, right? Like if you have the labor pain, then call me because I will answer it. But don't just call me at any time. So this is something that comes upon you and then you got to move, right? This thing begins and then it's going to move forward and it's going to happen. So it comes upon them like a thief or like labor pains. It's going to start. They're not going to be ready. It's going to hit. Can hit at any moment. And then when it hits, something's moving forward. And essentially what moves forward is the judgment of the Lord in that day. What is the end of all it? He says, and they shall not escape. The sense of the language is a double negative. There is no escape, none. That once that judgment comes in, then there is no chance anymore. Not that God never gave a chance. It's just once that door shut to the ark, there was no escape. Once the children of Israel crossed that Red Sea, those who chased after them, there was no escape. Once Lot tried to have some people come with and the angels, and they left the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no escape. Whether it happens today or whether it happens down the line, that judgment when it begins, there is no escape. Can't get out of it. Nowhere else to go. Humans can't change history. He's going to bring his purposes to the end. They shall not escape. We who are in Christ will already be with Christ. That's the point. Paul is bringing in this contrast here. What he has talked about previously is not the day of the Lord. The rapture, Christ coming for his own and calling them to himself. That moment where he shouts, where the archangel cries out, where the God's trumpet blows, and we're all together with him, immortal. Those he brings with him first, and then us who are alive and remain second, who are changed in an instant. That is not the day of the Lord. We are with him. They then are going to step into a different period. And there's no escape from that period. God is going to bring all his purposes to an end. Where are we then on this prophetic timeline? Well, we're waiting for his son from heaven, expecting to be delivered from the day of the Lord. That's what Paul taught. That's where we're at. We have great hope in those things. I will say, no biblical prophecy needs to happen before the rapture of the church. Nothing needs to happen. Some biblical prophecies could happen before the rapture. Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a battle there. That could happen before the rapture. We could see that in our lifetime and be close to the day. There is, in the book of Revelation, a third temple built in Jerusalem. They could begin building the temple, and we could see that. That could happen in our day. Doesn't have to. It could. Malachi says Elijah is going to show back up for the great and terrible day of the Lord. If you see a dude who looks like Elijah, be like, are you LARPing or is this for real here? You know, that could happen. Doesn't have to happen. Could happen. There are things that the Bible talks about could happen. Then there are plenty of biblical prophecies that still will happen after the Lord's return and in the day of the Lord. So there's a lot that the scriptures talk about in terms of these prophetic events. But till then, what is important for us? I'll just say three quick things. One is this. We're supposed to be about our Father's business. Occupy till I come. We should be living in a way that if the Lord showed up, we wouldn't be ashamed. Right? If he came here tonight, and we're here worshiping him, studying his word, saying, oh yeah, you said this would happen. We're not going to be ashamed of that. People out serving around the building, serving in children's, they're not going to be ashamed of that. We're doing the thing we're called to do. We're being about our Father's business, being faithful to what he puts in front of us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be waiting for our Savior. We should have a literal heart connection to the person who's coming. We should be waiting for Jesus. We should be happy for his return. And we should be comforting one another with these words. You all are going to need these words personally if the Lord tarries, what this hope is. You're also going to have to speak these words to other believers. You're going to know people that have loved ones laid to sleep in Jesus Christ. You know what you should talk to them about? You should talk to them about the rapture of the church. It's not what pops into our mind because it's tied to so many other things, and a lot of them aren't really even that biblical. But right here, Paul says, you need to know this. You need to not be ignorant. Don't you know what our hope is? That those who are laid to sleep in him and those who are alive, we're all going to be resurrected like him, even so as he was. And we're going to meet him in the air. And we're always going to be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Don't you understand this? You shouldn't be ignorant of this. These are the words of the Lord. And we should be living in that way, whether he comes in our lifetime or even not. The expectancy of the rapture, the Bible says, should work a lot of things in our life. And we're not going to get there tonight, but the rest of the chapter, he's going to have a number of practical exhortations. So if we believe this is true, then what should our life be like? But the reality is, let's say, you know, we can think down the line, depending on where we are age-wise too, that, you know, sometimes helps. If you're younger, you're looking at your body and you're like, there are things I want to experience in life, things I want my body to do still. I want to get married. I want to serve him. I want to do this career. When you get older, you think more about what your body used to be able to do. And you're like, I can't wait till I can do those things again. I guess if you're middle-aged, you're like a little bit of both, you know, it's kind of good both ways. So we're hoping for the Lord in various kind of levels here. But the idea is, whether he comes back in my lifetime or even after my lifetime, how I lived was important, right? What if he comes back 10 years after I die? Doesn't that still matter for my family or my children? What if it's 25 years after I die? Well, then that still matters again for my family, my children, grandchildren, people we know, how we lived, how faithful we were, how we witnessed to them. Sometimes we get this idea, well, if this is not my lifetime, then yeah. No, what if the time is short? We only think of ourselves in the world we live in to serve him. Because once he comes and the day of the Lord comes in, then the whole world is tested and there's no escape. Now is the acceptable day of salvation. If you're a believer, you have great hope in Jesus Christ. And we should live expectantly and faithfully where he has us. I should be able to think, Lord, if he came in this moment, would I be ashamed? I think it was maybe G. Campbell Morgan who said he hoped the Lord came when he was wrestling around with his kids in the living room. Right? No shame in that. Will he find me in the right place? And if you're here tonight And you think, this is the craziest Bible study I ever stepped into. I don't know what this guy's talking about. You should think that God has you here hearing a warning on purpose. Because he loves you and he died for you. And he wants you to have the same hope that we've been talking about. And if you repent of your sins, give your life to him, you believe in him, you'll be saved. Come and talk to us afterwards. Love to explain that more to you if you need it. But let's stand. Let's pray. We'll finish up the book, God willing, next week. And then we'll be moving on to 2 Thessalonians. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Again, Lord, I've just been thinking all week, you didn't even need to tell us these things. Could have just surprised us. Could have just had it happen. But you told us because you knew we would need it. You told us because it's a wonderful gift and hope. Because you love us and you call us your friends. And Lord, we thank you for this promise that you're going to come again and receive us unto yourself. And that we're going to be with you forever. So we give you, Lord Jesus, all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.